Turning our Bibles now to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of this. It says 12 in the bulletin, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Again, beloved, please give ear when I read. Remembering, this is not merely the words of men. This is the word of the living God, revealed by his Holy Spirit to his apostles and his prophets so that we could know his perfect will. And of course, especially as Hebrews says, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Let us give ear to the word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, may God bless the reading of this, his holy and his infallible word. In the late 1980s, I first visited Pakistan and went to a rural village. The main city I flew into is called Lahore, which has a very large population in the millions. But I went 100 miles south of there to where Westminster Biblical Missions has what we call our village ministry. We even had a reformed bookmobile taking books around to different villages and so forth. But the main village where we began that ministry was known as Chak. That's the Urdu for village. And they always had numbers, Chak 174, you know. And that's where I visited. And the wonderful thing about it, this was noted as a Christian village. When Pakistan was partitioned in 1947, they did that often. A lot of the villages were designated Christian villages, and that's where the Christians were to go and live. And everything else was for the Muslims. I mean, Pakistan means the Holy Land, and they're not talking about for Christianity. It's the Holy Land for Islam. And it was a new experience for me going to this village first time. You know, and you go to a rural village in Pakistan, it's like stepping back in time. Like in the days of our Lord Jesus when he walked the earth. You know, I actually have a picture of a fellow with a wooden fork winnowing wheat, throwing the wheat up into the air and the chaff being blown away by the wind. You know, that's right in Scripture. Jesus used that as an illustration. But I noted, you know, this Christian village had a beautiful church building in the center of it, and much of it was through the work of a man I came to know who at that time was the pastor of the village and became very dear to me, you know, one of my dear fathers in the Lord. In fact, I called him Papa G. G is a title of respect in the Urdu language of Pakistan. So he was like, you know, it's like calling him Daddy, you know, and his wife as well was Mama G, very dear, one of the godliest men I've ever known in my life, and who trained most of the Presbyterian Reformed ministers in Pakistan in his day, most all of them, and said it. I mean, he gave one of the finest examinations in the RCUS I ever heard also, when he came into the Covenant East classes before, after his retirement, he came to the U.S. But anyhow, the story is, in the middle of this village is this big, beautiful church building, and I noticed in the peak of it there was some writing. Of course, it was Urdu writing, and I didn't have a clue what it meant. You know, so I asked Pastor David. David was the family name, and just like Muslims take Muhammad as a family name often, so you know, the Christians have a name, and a lot of times they'll have Masih too, for where we get Messiah, right? So Pastor David, I said, "What is that writing on the peak of the building?" And he said, "Well, that's Huda Mohabbat Ha." Okay, what does that mean? You know, God is love. And I was just, you know, I was amazed by that, in the sense that here in this remote village, you know, where the main transportation was donkey and cart, you know, and just stepping back in time, yet here in the middle of it was this witness, and all the villagers would see that, and anybody who came to that village, that God is love. And in time, I would hear them praying, and I picked up a few other words that they had, and I came up with a three-point sermon while I was there. Not only is it Huda Mohabbat Ha, that God is love, but it was Yesu Huda Ha, Jesus is God. And then also Yesu Hudavan, I would hear that word often, it meant Lord, Jesus is Lord. So I had a three-point sermon. That was about it in Urdu, by the way, so. But what is the point of this? Well, you know, God personifies love. And the Christian is to personify God's love. As we put it in the flesh. Jesus put God's love in the flesh, didn't he? He took on human form. He took a body of man. He didn't think it was robbery, though he was equal with God. And he did that for our sake. And Paul uses the language, actually, you know, as Jesus became a servant, we translate it using bondservant. That's like the slave of a slave. He submitted himself purposely because man sinned and man needed a kinsman redeemer. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. You know, it's more than just the love story of Ruth and Boaz. It's about a kinsman redeeming this person who would be in the lineage of Jesus, you see. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And Jesus personifies in his person. We see love demonstrated. That's what our text here, as we've said, this is the manifestation. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into this world. And so for you and me, in verse 7 is where we're going to begin. We read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." It's a contradiction to be an unloving Christian. Just a contradiction. And boy, I've met far too many in my experience of being a Christian, you know, now over 50 years, you know, and it's just sad. It's a sad testimony indeed. But he pleads with us, says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, why does he tell us that? Because it's not a natural thing. Our nature, the fallen nature especially, is we hate one another. We hate God. The natural mind, Paul says, the natural man is at enmity with God. He's at war with God. It doesn't come to us naturally. And loving one another doesn't either. And you would think it would, you know, you come to Christ and you learn about the amazing love of God in Christ. That needs to have an impact upon us. If we say we are Christians, then we need to demonstrate it. And we demonstrate it by personifying love. For love is of God. And John's very clear. Everyone who's born of God and knows God loves. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the greatest fruit. 1 John 4:20, a little further down, John wrote, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's a pretty clear argument, isn't it? You can't escape that one. It's not convoluted at all. It's very clear and very precise. You can't say you love God and be true about it if you hate your brother. And we need to really pray for the Holy Spirit to guard our hearts. Because when we're offended, we want to respond in kind. When I'm punched, I want to punch back. And, you know, it ought not to be. In verse 10, he says, he who loves his brother, and this is, 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. This particular church, it's Providence Reformed Church, and we think about the fact, of course, people ask, what is Reformed? What does that mean? You know, well, it means, you know, we're you can kind of say we're back to the Bible. The Reformation was about making sure what we believed and practiced was according to Scripture. But what should adorn this church as the bride of Christ, as the church is called? It's love. In Ephesians 5, we often use that passage to have in marriages. It talks about, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, you know, you love your husbands by listening to them, submitting to their godly authority. But he's demonstrating love. And he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If we don't have that, then there's something drastically wrong with us. We read in Deuteronomy, why? Because the scripture here in verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30 said, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. We don't literally have it in the sense of, you know, the pericardium, I guess you could cut away from the heart. That's the sac that goes around the heart. But it's a spiritual issue of the heart needing to be changed. And the heart of your descendants. What is the purpose of that circumcision? It's really, in the Old Testament way of saying, you know, regeneration, of being born again, of being a Christian. It's to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Of course, we can add to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Jesus said, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What? To love God and to love your neighbor. And if we have not love, our profession of Christ is really false. As the word says, I read, if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. That's scripture. You're a liar. You're not speaking the truth. They contradict each other. And so one of the great things I plead with you to pray for this church, and that means you people praying for one another, is to love one another. Because Satan does not want to see that happen. And to be a great force in this community. If there's one thing there to know about this congregation, not just that you're reformed in doctrine, but you're reformed in life. That you actually love one another and you're willing to love your neighbor, no matter who he is and who comes through that door. You know, even as Fernando told me about the church we passed, you know, even if all those Harleys pull up here, right? Some local churches, a lot of Harleys come, you know. Yeah, bikers can be saved, you know. They can. If God saved me, he can save anybody. I know that. You know, he lifted me out of a miry pit and set my feet upon a solid rock. Look at some of the great examples of this kind of love in Scripture. Here was Joseph. And, you know, we think of the great tragedy of Joseph and this deceit and jealousy of his brothers. I mean, they almost killed him. They threw him in a pit. And then they said, oh, well, we can make more out of this if we sell him into slavery. We can even get some, you know, rotten gain out of it, if you will. And yet here Joseph, in all his difficult circumstances, sold into slavery, goes to Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison, forgotten for a long period of time, finally brought out and restored to the right hand of Pharaoh, and his brothers return looking for food, and he could have crushed them. He was second only to Pharaoh. He could have told the army to slaughter them, but he didn't. Joseph loved his brothers in spite of their treachery against him. Now, he played a little trick on him with Benjamin. That was kind of, but he was teaching them a lesson. He was really teaching them what love is all about. He loved his younger brother Benjamin, but he loved them too, and he loved his father, and they were restored. Or how about David and Jonathan? The love that they had, that Saul became so infuriated over and was jealous of David over, and even threw a spear at him in his rage. And yet Jonathan risked his life to protect David, this one who was that he loved, and his love for him transcended his own personal ambition, if you will, and demonstrated true loyalty and love. We need to do that. Scripture tells us love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, the example is Christ himself. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He knew full well our sin, and yet was willing to bear them for us on the cross. And so we are to bear one another's sins in this particular body, in the Church of Christ, wherever we are. Of course, I mentioned Ruth and Naomi earlier. Beautiful, again, love story relationship, and it was with a daughter-in-law who was a Moabitess. And, you know, Naomi thought first she'd stay there because after Naomi's husband died, then the sons died, and there were no men, she's going back to her home. She's going back to Israel. And, of course, we have Ruth saying to her, your God's going to be my God. You know, I want to be with you. And she had come to know the Lord, and there was a beautiful bond of love with the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law, and then the blessing of Boaz coming in there. It is a wonderful story of love in a practical way. Or the Good Samaritan parable that Jesus used. You know, he took someone, it was the Samaritan who the Jews hated in the north. They were the half-breeds, the mixed breeds of the Jews, and they didn't even want to count them as part of the tribes anymore. And yet Jesus uses the Samaritan to illustrate the one who really showed what? Love and compassion. The priest went by, you know, the high up muckety-mucks go by and leave the man lying on the side of the road, but it's the Samaritan who demonstrates love, and the Lord points him out. You don't have to have a fine pedigree. What you need is the Spirit of God working in your heart. The great fruit of God's Spirit is to give us love. Peter wrote this way. He said, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of our brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Not just half, you know, baked love. He wants fervent love for each other. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Pray for fervent love Not just mild, not just lukewarm, but fervent. That means, you know, with gusto, if you will. Really putting your all into it. And it's sacrificial love. What did it cost God to love us? His very Son had to die in our place on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the demonstration of love to us. What are we willing to do for one another? What are we willing to sacrifice and to give up for the well-being of one another here in this particular body, or even our neighbors next door who don't know the Lord? We need to show them love too. Because Jesus told us to love even our enemies. That was his example, because that's what he did when he died on the cross. We were not naturally friends. I illustrate something here. One day, as it happens in a pastor's office, you know, a young woman called him up and she said to him, "I have just one question. May I come to your church?" And he responded, well, of course you can. Why would you feel like you need to ask?" She says, "Well, let me tell you my story before you answer." She said, "When I was a junior in high school, I got pregnant by a young man who had no interest really in me or the baby. But I kept the baby, and I've decided that I need to get my life back on track. So I want to come to church, and I want to do what's right before God." And she said, then after a few months, she had gone to her local church that she had gone to as a young girl. Now, she's telling the new pastor this. And she talked with their pastor, and she said, "Pastor, the other girls might learn from my mistakes. I'd like to talk to them about the pressures of dating and having sex outside of marriage." And the pastor told her, "Well, I would never allow that. I'm afraid your type of person might rub off on them." Needless to say, she was very hurt by that. And after her baby was born, she then called the pastor to schedule a baptism for the child. She knew she ought to do that. And the pastor said, "This is not going to happen in my church. I would never baptize an illegitimate baby." And she said to the new pastor, "Now that you know my story, can I still come to your church?" You see, well, I think the Lord Jesus would have a few words of even comfort, you know. And in one sense, I would say, which of us, when we were baptized, were legitimate children of God? None of us. The scripture talks about it being adopted into the family of God. I know what adoption is. I was adopted, and it was a great blessing in my life. The parents that God gave me taught me of the Lord. I didn't listen right away, you know, wasn't converted till later. Took them through a lot of grief. So be patient, parents, with your children, sometimes even when they get older, you know, and pray for them. But love them. Not saying that it's okay if they're doing something that's wrong. No. You never say that. But you still say, as my dad did with me, "The door is open, son, but you need to really repent. You need to stop doing these things that you've been doing." And I'm happy to say, a year and a half before my dad passed from this life, I came home like a prodigal son. And he welcomed me home. But I'm glad he drew that line, you see, that I needed to repent. I was doing things that was destroying myself. And of course, he pointed me to Christ. Because our God personifies love. Not only are we to personify it, but we personify it because he does. That's what verse 8 says. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And I encourage you today, beloved, those words are so profound and so important. No matter where you are and what you're thinking, Think of those words. Because you have an adversary, the devil, who wants to accuse you, always telling you you're not good enough to come to Christ, not good enough to be a Christian. Of course you're not. But Christ is. And God is love. And he personified that love in his son, Jesus. God so loved the world. We should never get tired of those words. And it's not beneath us as Reformed people to articulate them. You see, sometimes I think we figure people have to fall in love with the mechanics of what is it all about, of Christ coming into this world. Yes, there are certain mechanics. We learn about the atonement, that it's a substitutionary atonement. We learn about the passive and active obedience of Christ. We learn about predestination, election, foreordination, all these things. And they're important, and I'm not saying that they aren't. But do people know these things before coming to Christ? What is that really attracts people to Jesus Christ? God so loved the world. That's what God says, that he gave his only begotten son. The magnitude of that love cannot be surpassed by anything. Anything. God sent his son knowing full well that he needed to suffer for our sins, a suffering like you and I can't really fathom the depths of, or plumb the depths, or how I'm trying to say that. You just can't search it enough to know the depth of God's love to do such a thing. When Christ died on the cross, he was separated from his Father. He had no, you know, reason in himself other than going to the cross for our sins, to receive those stripes that were our due, to pour out his blood on our behalf. He did all that for you and me, to those who know him and love him and trust him as their Savior. To say God is love is the most remarkable statement. The God of Islam is not a God of love. The Muslim doesn't even know if God will take him into heaven or paradise at the end of his life. Allah can just say, nope, change my mind. A lot of people don't realize that. Or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever other ism you come up with. None compare, none to our God who has revealed himself by his word and spirit, that God is love. John's not saying that God's love is some passing sentiment as though we may have, but it's the very essence of his being that he is love. Not something that comes and goes, it's who he is. It's one of the simplest definitions in the Bible of who God is. God is love. That's a statement of who he is. Now, it's not saying, when we say God is love, don't get it wrong to say, it doesn't mean that love is God. Some people kind of think that way, and we have everything, love, you know, supersedes everything. Well, unless it's God's love, it doesn't. It has to be defined by who God is and what the way he defines love, you see. The difference is like saying, my dog is a girl, and my girl is a dog. Big difference. God is love means that God is the very definition of love. I once sat in a college class, and it was a psychology class on marriage and family. And the professor started out by saying, you know, what is love? You know, and they kicked the love football around the room for about a half an hour. No definition for it. In fact, that was their definition of love. You can't define it. And I'm sitting there going, oh my. And I had already been to the seminary. I finished my college after. And I finally raised my hand and I said, I didn't have the best gift of winning friends at that point. I said, boy, I'm glad I didn't marry any girl in this class. I said, some of you are getting married. Some of you are already married and you don't even know what love is. I find that astounding. I probably said astoundingly stupid, but I didn't. I said, The Bible gives a very clear definition. Of course, they all go, oh, there goes Roe again being theological. I said, yeah, it is theological. God is love. And unless you know God and who he is, you don't know what love is. The knowledge of God predicates all reality. That's our starting point of who he is. And John, that's why John says, whoever does not love doesn't know God. And to start off in life saying you can't even define love, that's disastrous. Well, where are we today? And now many, they don't even bother with marriage, let alone trying to stick together. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. God's love is sacrificial, unconditional, and boundless. It's a love that surpasses human comprehension. As we reflect on this truth, may we also love one another with that same kind of selflessness and grace that Jesus displayed on the cross. You know, just as fire produces heat and smoke, right? Well, love manifests itself. It's not just an abstract thing. It's something that's done in concrete action. We can't claim that we love someone without demonstrating it. You know, that's a fool's paradise. That's what a deceitful, you know, young man just whispering, oh, I love you, and he really doesn't. He has some other ulterior motive. But love says that you cherish that other person. You put them before your very self. And you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and it's a whole chapter about how to love, being long-suffering and forgiving and merciful and not thinking ill of the other person. It's crouched in actions. It's not just a theory. It's a verb. It means it has action towards the other person. Because Jesus didn't just, you know, have fond feelings about us. He carried it out in his very death upon the cross. It was an action of the Son of God doing the will of his Father. I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent his Son to die on that cross. Jesus willfully did so. It's action. It's love in action. And I say in this third and final point that Jesus is the personification of that love. Verse 9, in this the love of God is manifested. It means fully revealed. Displayed for the world to see. And this is our message, beloved. We're to take the gospel into all the world. What is the gospel? It means good news. What is that good news? Jesus saves. There's a Savior for our sins. There's one who forgives us. There's one who is willing to lay down his life and die for us. And that's why John would say, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for another. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's the good news. That's the message. It's not so convoluted and complex that we can't simply, you know, confess it. It's very clear. Let's take that message into the highways and the byways of this community of Rock Springs. I want to give you an illustration of love. And it's a relationship of a father and a son. Of course, it's a relationship of the father and son in our salvation through Christ. There once was a bridge which spanned a large river. And during most of the day, the bridge sat with its length running up and down the river paralleled with the with the banks. It would stay open because they had a lot of ship traffic. And the only time the bridge, and it was a kind that swiveled, wasn't a kind that raised, the bridge would turn back and connect the tracks, was only the time when the big freights would come through. And so they had a switchman who had a job there that he knew the schedule, and of course then he could also visibly see the train coming both in day and at night from the lights, and his job was to throw the switch so the bridge would come back and the train could cross, and of course the signs would go up and stopping the river track. And one evening, as the switchman was waiting for the last train of the day to come, he looked off in the distance through the dimming light, and he caught sight of the train's lights, so he stepped to the control, and he waited until the train was in the prescribed distance, had that all down. He'd done it hundreds and hundreds of times, that when he was to turn the bridge, and to turn the bridge into its position for the train to cross. But to his horror, when he threw the switch, nothing happened. He found the locking control did not work. And so the train was, you can't slow down a freight train very quickly. It takes miles sometimes, depending on their speed. And it would go headlong into the river. He knew it would be a disaster. So there was passengers on this train as well. It wasn't just all freight. And so he left the bridge and he ran over. There was a manual switch that he could throw to get the bridge into place. You know, it was the backup, so to say. And he hurried across the bridge to the other side of the river to the lever, and he threw the switch. And the switch was as such that you had to stay on it to hold it open, to keep the bridge going, right? He had to put all his weight into that big switch to throw it. I grew up by the rail tracks. I'm quite familiar with those switches being thrown. And he could hear the rumble of the train now, and he took that lever and he kept applying pressure, and the bridge was swinging back. But then something happened dreadfully. Coming across the bridge from the direction of his control shack, he heard a sound that made his blood run cold. "Daddy, where are you?" His 4-year-old son was running, crossing the bridge to look for him. His first impulse was to cry out to the child, "Run, run," but the train was too close, and his tiny legs would never make it back across the bridge in time. And so this man had this incredibly difficult, and we could say horrific, decision to make. You know, to let go of it, turn the bridge back, save his son's life, but then the train crashing into the river, an untold number of lives being lost. And he realized he could not let go of the lever. The train sped safely and swiftly on its way. No one on board was even aware of the tiny broken body mercilessly thrown into the river by the onrushing train. Nor were they aware of the pitiful figure of the switchman weeping, sobbing, clinging tightly to the locking lever long after the train had passed. They didn't see him walking home more slowly than he'd ever walked to tell his wife how their son had brutally died. Can you comprehend this? Being in that position, it's kind of trying to comprehend what it was like for God the Father, who has real emotion, real feeling, real love for his son, to know full well what would happen to him coming into this world. Beloved, it's a manifestation of love that there is no comparison for. Even my illustration, in one sense, pales compared to the love of God in Christ. How do we think God the Father feels when we speed through life and not giving a thought to what he has done for us in Christ? We can forget about that easily, far too easily. We need to be reminded. It's why we have the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Jesus told her, "Do this till I come. Remember me Remember what it's all about. Remember the most important event, that I was willing to die for your sins. This is my love manifested to you. God is love, and Jesus certainly personifies that love. Romans 5:8 again. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. Now we have to examine our love for the Lord. Why do we love God? You could have the wrong kind of love. Once a fellow writing in this said, some people want to love God in the same way that they love a cow. Okay, so this is a good farmer rancher illustration, right? They love it for the milk, they love it for the cheese, you know, and sometimes even we eat Bessie, right? You know, they love it for their own profit. And some love God, thinking only about outward riches or inward consolation. But true love for God transcends these material gains, if you will. Loving him really is seeking nothing in return. We love him because he's worthy of our love. Let us love God selflessly, without expecting anything in exchange. We're not putting in our coin in a, you know, a coin-operated machine and demanding something come out. We give because he's worthy of our giving. All our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength to love him. And remember, God's love's not passive. It's active, transformative, sacrificial. And may this church experience that divine love. May everyone who knows of Providence Reformed Church in Rock Springs, this is a church that loves God and loves its neighbor. They love one another. What did John say? By this, what? We know we are the children of God by how we love one another. It's a strengthening of your own faith. If you don't have love, it's a great cause. You have to question, do I have saving faith in Christ? Because if we don't have the capacity to love, then we don't know God. And we need to pray for that, desperately so. 1 John 4:14-16. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter. Of course, Paul dealt with the whole matter of speaking in tongues. Some people tell me that I wasn't quite born again because I didn't speak in tongues. I was in the kingdom, but I wasn't, you know, strange ideas that people will come up with, you see. But that's not what Scripture says. You know, Scripture speaks about this in terms of love, an active love for God and love for our neighbor. And Paul's dealing with tongues says, you know, if I speak with the tongues of angels and so forth and have not, what? Love, I'm like tinkling brass. And I've met far too many Christians who may be very good and very sharp theologically. They know their systematic theology. They know the creeds and things of this. But have not love, then I tell you, it's in vain. It's in vain. The more you know love, the more you know God, the more you know Scripture, the more you know sound doctrine, the more you ought to have the capacity to love, and to love really and truly each other. We can't underplay this enough. When Paul goes the great chapter for 13 in 1 Corinthians to describe love, he ends it by saying what? And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Because God is love, and we are to love as God loved, sacrificially. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this revelation of yourself in Scripture so that we can know you and even to know ourselves and the grace that we need in our lives, that grace of being able to love you and to love one another. It's not something that comes to us easily, Lord. It's so easy for us to love ourselves first, to think of ourselves first, our own needs, our own wants. But we pray that it would not be so. First, give us the mind of Christ, that we would think, how do you want us to love? How ought we to love you better and more ardently with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the great commandments Jesus spoke of and that he laid before us, the summary of the law of God, to teach us how to love you and to love our neighbor. Write these things on our hearts as Jeremiah promised in the new covenant. This is the circumcision of the heart. This is regeneration, the ability to love God and to love one another. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.